All right, welcome to the deep dive. We're diving right in today. You're here to really get to the bottom of things, right?
Absolutely.
Cut through all that noise and all that information overload. And we're going to do a deep dive today on a pretty big idea in theology: the Son is God. And we've got some pretty in-depth theological arguments to explore in front of us. And I guess the mission is to really wrap our heads around the reasoning, the evidence presented for this assertion.
Yeah, and I think it's a fascinating question that's really shaped religious thought, for millennia. And the material we're looking at is trying to lay out a very structured case and present several lines of evidence in support of the conviction that Jesus Christ the Son is actually God. And so these are some pretty core arguments, I think, to really understand the landscape of this discussion.
Yeah, absolutely. And the first kind of major thread that these sources are highlighting is the way that Jesus is linked to God through the Old Testament. So it's not just like vague similarities, but it's like these direct applications of prophecies and descriptions originally used for Yahweh to Jesus in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And so can you give us a sense of how these early writers, kind of made these connections? What was going on there?
Yeah, one of the really compelling aspects of this is how the New Testament writers would take an Old Testament passage that specifically mentions Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and apply it to Jesus. So, for example, you have a passage like Mark chapter 1 verse 2, and Mark is quoting from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, and Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "See, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, Mark is using this verse to describe John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And so you have this prophecy about the Lord of hosts, being applied to Jesus. And so the implication of that is quite significant. Jesus is being portrayed as the Lord whose way is being prepared.
So a prophecy about Yahweh is now seen as being fulfilled by Jesus. That's a pretty strong initial link. And then that continues in other parts of the New Testament as well, right?
Yeah.
Like I'm thinking about Pentecost.
Yeah. So at Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter goes on in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, to identify this Lord as the Jesus who had been crucified and resurrected. He says to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so, think about what's going on there. You have this Old Testament promise of salvation through calling upon the Lord, right? And now it's tied directly to calling upon the name of Jesus.
It's a pretty big statement about who Jesus is,
It
right?
is. It is.
Yeah. It sounds like they believe that access to salvation, that was previously understood through Yahweh, is now available through Jesus.
Yeah.
So what other kind of Old Testament threads do we see kind of woven into this New Testament understanding of Jesus?
Well, I mean, Paul's letters also give us some crucial insights here. For example, Paul quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. This is where God declares, "Let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." And then Paul echoes the sentiment in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. He says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And then just a bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul identifies this Lord who is the one in whom believers boast as the Lord of glory who is crucified. And of course, Paul is referring here to Jesus. And so the act of boasting in the divine, "I am the Lord," is now connected to the crucified Jesus.
Wow. So, like, so almost like these New Testament writers are really deliberately trying to draw these lines, showing this continuity between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus that they followed.
Yeah, exactly. And Peter does something very similar. He brings in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And in that passage, it's urging people to regard only the Lord of hosts as holy. And then Peter comes along in 1 Peter, and he tells believers to regard Christ the Lord as holy. And so he's directly replacing, Lord of hosts with Christ the Lord. That substitution is not accidental. It suggests that there is a parallel in their very being, in who it is who deserves our ultimate, reverence.
Yeah, that's a striking parallel. It really does.
Yeah.
To move from Lord of hosts to Christ the Lord in that context, it really speaks volumes. And, we also see echoes of God's own self-descriptions applied to Jesus as well.
We do. So, for example, think about, how Yahweh describes himself in Isaiah. You know, he uses phrases like, I am the first and the last. And then, you know, jump to Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And here Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last and the living one. And, you know, the resonance is undeniable. And it's not just that these are, you know, similar titles, but what they're doing is they're declaring, you know, eternal existence, you know, ultimate authority. These are attributes that are ascribed to God himself in the Old Testament. Hmm. And now they're being echoed by Jesus. And the source material really emphasizes this continuity, you know, that the eternal Yahweh of Isaiah is the eternal Christ of Revelation.
Yeah, so we really see this consistent pattern across these different New Testament writings, linking Jesus back to the very identity and attributes of God as revealed in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Now, our sources indicate that there are even more examples of this kind of connection that we could point to.
There are.
Is there any place that you would point our listeners to if they want to explore this further?
Yeah, there's a couple of really good books. One is edited by Morgan and Peterson. It's called The Deity of Christ. Another one is Putting Jesus in His Place by Bowman and Komaczewski. And, you know, these books offer some really in-depth analyses of these textual connections that we're talking about and unpack the nuances of how the early church understood these relationships.
Okay, so that's the first kind of major line of reasoning.
Yeah.
Identifying Jesus with Yahweh through these Old Testament connections. Mm-hmm. The second argument that our sources present is this really intriguing idea of the interchangeability of Jesus and God within the New Testament.
Yeah.
And particularly in Paul's writing. So what does this look like?
Yeah, it's a fascinating linguistic phenomenon.
Oh.
Our source material draws on David Wells' analysis, and Wells points to seven key areas where Paul seems to use the terms God and Christ almost synonymously. And I think this isn't about a lack of precision, but I think it suggests, you know, really a deeply held understanding of their shared nature.
Seven areas, that's a pretty big number.
Yeah.
Can you give us a few examples of this linguistic overlap?
Sure. So, for example, you know, think about the idea of the kingdom.
Okay.
You know, Paul often speaks of the kingdom of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. But then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, he refers to the kingdom of Christ and God in the same breath. It's like these are just two, you know, phrases that describe the same reality.
Mm.
Similarly, you know, we understand this concept of God's love, right?
Yeah.
But then in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Effectively equating the two in terms of their power and their significance for believers.
So even the essence of divine love is attributed to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it implies a shared source, right? A shared character.
Exactly. Exactly. And we see a very similar pattern, you know, with the idea of word.
Mm.
So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul talks about the word of God. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, he speaks of a word from the Lord, which is, you know, often understood to refer to Jesus. And so you have this kind of blurring of lines, you know, that suggests a unified, you know, divine communication. The source also mentions Gordon Fee's work, you know, on the idea of the undifferentiated Lord in the New Testament, oftentimes pointing to Jesus. So when you know, Lord can be, you know, word of the Lord, naturally aligns very closely with word of God.
Yeah, that makes sense. If the title Lord is frequently pointing to Jesus, then the word associated with that Lord would carry the same weight as the word of God.
Exactly, yeah.
So what about the role of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, that's another key area of overlap. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8 speaks of God giving his Holy Spirit. But then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul refers to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit, who we, you know, understand to be the presence and the power of God, is also directly linked to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And this interchangeability even extends to the concept of peace.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 lists peace as a fruit of the Spirit, you know, understood as God's Spirit. But then Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 speaks of the peace of Christ.
Yeah. So these core elements of God's being and activity, love, word, spirit, peace, these are all intrinsically linked to and expressed through Jesus as well.
Exactly.
What were those final two areas where we see this kind of interchangeability?
Yeah, so the last two are God's Day of Judgment and God's Grace. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 and then also chapter 2, verse 16 refer to the day of Jesus Christ as this time of final reckoning, which, you know, has traditionally been associated with with, you know, God's judgment. And, you know, while Paul speaks of God's grace in passages like Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he also very frequently refers to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, like in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and then again in chapter 6, verse 18.
Mm.
And so this kind of consistent linguistic overlap, you know, across these very fundamental theological concepts really, really strongly suggests that there was this foundational understanding of shared divine identity and action.
It's not just a couple isolated instances, but it's really this recurring pattern in Paul's writing.
Yeah.
And it really paints a pretty powerful picture of this deep and essential unity between Jesus and God in their very nature and work.
So now this leads us to the third major argument.
Mm.
The New Testament directly calling Jesus God. So this seems like a really direct and significant claim.
It does seem very straightforward.
And indeed, our source material highlights several key passages where Jesus is explicitly referred to as God. You know, John chapter 1, verse 1 is perhaps the most foundational. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And there's often discussion around the absence of the definite article before the second God in that verse, right?
Right, right. So some argue that this absence suggests that it should be translated as a God,
mm-hmm.
implying that Jesus is divine but distinct from the Father. However, our source is quick to point out that this interpretation is highly contested.
Mm.
And it points out that the Greek word theos, you know, God, appears without the definite article in numerous other places in John's gospel and throughout the New Testament, where it unequivocally refers to the one true God.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the source even mentions that, you know, some translations that might render John 1.1 as a God don't even apply that same rule, you know, consistently to other instances of an arthrous theos.
Yeah, that inconsistency in translation is a really crucial point. It suggests that maybe theological presuppositions are kind of coming into play in how that specific verse is interpreted.
I think that's right. Yeah. Furthermore, you know, the Gospel of John itself seems to be structured to emphasize Jesus's deity through what's known as an inclusio. Think of it as bookends.
Mm-hmm.
So John 1.1, where Jesus is called God, is mirrored by Thomas's exclamation in John 20.28 after seeing the resurrected Jesus, my Lord and my God.
Mm.
And so by framing the entire gospel with these direct affirmations, John is very powerfully underscoring the divine nature of Jesus. And the source even mentions a double inclusio within just the prologue itself with John 1.1 and then John 1.18, which refers to, you know, the only God who is at the Father's side.
So John seems to be intentionally beginning and concluding his portrayal of Jesus with these really clear declarations of his divine being. What other New Testament books directly refer to Jesus as God?
Yeah, there are several others. So you have Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Now, the grammatical structure of this passage is a bit debated. You know, there are some variations in translation. However, many evangelical scholars like Moo and Schreiner, whose commentaries are referenced in our source material, understand it to be affirming that Christ is God over all. And then there's Titus chapter 2, verse 13, which speaks of waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 is particularly direct. It's quoting from a psalm where God the Father addresses the Son with the words, your throne, O God, is forever and ever.
Mm.
And finally, you have 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, which begins by referring to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so these aren't just kind of casual references. These are really direct applications of the divine title to Jesus within the fabric of the New Testament writings themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And our source material points to a specific book that delves into this very point, right?
Right, right. Mary Harris has a book called Jesus as God, and in it she offers a very detailed examination of the New Testament's use of theos in reference to Jesus and provides a linguistic and contextual case for understanding these passages as direct affirmations of his deity.
So we've explored the identification of Jesus with Yahweh through these Old Testament texts, the linguistic interchangeability of Jesus and God in the New Testament, the direct statements calling Jesus God, and now the final kind of major argument that's presented by our sources centers on Jesus performing works that Scripture attributes only to God. And this seems like a really compelling line of reasoning.
It is. It is. And the argument kind of, you know, follows this straightforward logic.
Yeah.
Certain actions are uniquely God's.
Right.
The New Testament attributes those same actions to Jesus, therefore Jesus must be God. And the source material really highlights four key categories, I think, of these divine works: creation, providence, judgment, and salvation.
Let's start with creation. You know, the Bible is very clear that God is the sole creator of all things.
It is. Right. It is. Yeah. Both Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Acts chapter 4, verse 24 affirm God as the originator of everything.
Right.
Yet the New Testament consistently credits Jesus with the work of creation.
Okay.
So John chapter 1, verse 3 states unequivocally, all things were made through him. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 kind of elaborates on this. And it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 also mentions that God created the world through whom, and it's referring there to the Son.
And the repeated emphasis on through him suggests that Jesus is the active agent in creation.
Hmm.
And the scope of all things, even encompassing, you know, the unseen realms, that's pretty significant as well.
It is. You know, Colossians 1:16 is really stressing the comprehensive nature of Jesus's creative work, you know, including everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It even, you know, specifies spiritual powers like thrones and dominions.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that all things were created for him also speaks to his ultimate purpose and inherent glory. So, you know, while the Son acts as the Father's agent, the very act of bringing the cosmos into being is a divine prerogative.
Okay, so creation really points toward Jesus's divinity. What about providence?
Mm-hmm.
You know, God's ongoing kind of sustenance and direction of the universe.
Yeah. So, you know, both the Old and New Testaments affirm God's role in sustaining and governing the world. You know, Psalm 104, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28. However, the New Testament also attributes this work to Jesus. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 states, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the implication is that Jesus is the very power by which the universe is maintained. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 describes the Son as upholding the universe by the word of his power. And so this continuous act of sustaining and directing the cosmos is being carried out by Jesus.
So it's not just the initial act of creation, but it's this ongoing power to hold everything together that points to Jesus's divine nature and authority.
Exactly.
So the third category that you mentioned is judgment.
Yeah, judgment. So, you know, Scripture teaches very clearly that judgment ultimately belongs to God.
Right.
Psalm 96:13, Romans chapter 14, verse 10.
Mm.
Yet the New Testament also assigns the role of judge to Jesus. You know, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Acts chapter 10, verse 42, John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And John 5:22-23 is particularly revealing. It states that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And so while the New Testament sometimes speaks of both the Father and the Son as being involved in judgment, you know, this delegation of ultimate authority to Jesus is a strong indicator of his divine status.
Yeah, this idea that we are to honor the Son in the same way that we honor the Father,
mm-hmm.
it has some pretty profound implications for how Jesus is to be regarded. And then finally, let's consider salvation, perhaps the most central aspect of God's interaction with humanity.
Indeed. And, you know, the Old Testament proclaims God as the sole Savior, you know, Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Yet the New Testament ascribes the work of salvation to Jesus in multiple and significant ways.
Can you kind of unpack that a little bit? You know, in what ways does the New Testament really connect Jesus to our salvation?
Yeah, there are several really key ones. So firstly, you know, the New Testament calls Jesus Savior. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, John chapter 4, verse 42. And even when that explicit title isn't used,
yeah.
you know, his actions are described as saving his people from their sins. You know, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, John chapter 14, verse 6. And then secondly, you know, Jesus is depicted as forgiving sins.
Mm.
Luke chapter 7, verses 47 to 49, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. And this was an act that was traditionally understood to belong only to God.
Right.
You know, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, Psalm 103. And then thirdly, Jesus accomplishes what is described as eternal salvation through his sacrifice.
Mm.
You know, he obtains eternal redemption. He perfects believers forever.
Mm.
Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. So think about, you know, the scope of that. It's an eternal impact on our standing before God.
Yeah, it's not just a temporary fix. It's something that has lasting and perfect consequences.
Exactly. And fourthly, you know, Jesus becomes the very object of saving faith. So while the Old Testament emphasizes, you know, faith in God, Genesis 15:6, the New Testament repeatedly presents faith in Jesus Christ as the means by which we are saved. John 3:16, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Fifthly, you know, Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to his followers. You know, this is fulfilling, you know, Old Testament prophecies.
Right.
Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And finally, Jesus is presented as the one who will ultimately bring salvation to its fullness by raising the dead, assigning eternal destinies and judgment. You know, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, and bringing about the final, you know, cosmic restoration. You know, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And, you know, the power to subject all things to himself, as is mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, is also a key aspect of divine authority.
So the sheer number of ways in which salvation is tied to Jesus in the New Testament, you know, from being called Savior to performing these ultimate acts of resurrection and judgment, it really strongly reinforces this argument for his divinity.
Absolutely, yeah. You know, these are works that Scripture consistently attributes to God alone.
Right.
And yet they're also attributed to Jesus throughout the New Testament, and it builds this really powerful and interconnected case.
So to kind of, you know, bring this deep dive to a close, we've examined the core arguments from our source material for the deity of the Son, his identification with Yahweh through those Old Testament applications, the linguistic interchangeability of Jesus and God in the New Testament, the direct statements calling Jesus God, and his performance of works uniquely attributed to God, creation, providence, judgment, and salvation.
Yeah, and as you've listened to this, remember, this has been an exploration of a specific theological perspective, you know, drawing primarily from interpretations of Scripture as presented in our sources.
Yeah, absolutely. And as you process these ideas, you know, here's a final question, and I guess to kind of leave you with.
Yeah.
You know, if Jesus is indeed divine, as these arguments suggest, how might that fundamentally kind of reshape your understanding of God's nature, the meaning of salvation, and even just the very relationship between the divine and the human? It's a question that invites, you know, I think, ongoing personal reflection and a deeper engagement with both Scripture and theological thought. So thanks for taking this deep dive with us.
Yeah, thank you.